The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So, you know, given the language at the end of this section, it's probably obvious, but if you're only looking at your bulletin, you may not realize it if you don't have a Bible open, that this is actually, this is the end of the letter. We've come to the end of 1 Peter. I would point out, though, that in the weeks to come, we will actually spend more time in 1 Peter. We will have a few thematic sermons. It's a good way to, just kind of come full circle and highlight certain things that perhaps didn't get the kind of emphasis it deserved. A lot of times it's just you've got these themes that are just woven throughout and they're not in one particular place, so it's nice to just kind of to step back and look at a thematic thing, and so we'll be doing more of that. But in terms of our working through the letter from start to finish, we've made it to the end. And knowing that, it's really important to note one thing in this particular passage, today's passage, something that Peter says in verse 12. If you would notice that with me right now in verse 12. Peter says this: I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So, you know, this seems to be an all-encompassing kind of a statement, right? So the true grace of God, what is he referring to? What's it about? Well, again, he seems to be referring to the whole letter when he says this, that boiled down, it somehow, the whole letter, contains the true grace of God to them, to meet them in the midst of their present circumstances. But notice something. The true grace that he's talking about, it doesn't simply come across as just some kind of embedded message. It is a message, but it's not just a message. It is information, but it's not just information. He tells them, stand fast in it. In other words, you want to persevere? You want to survive and thrive in the midst of your present difficulties? You want to really live despite your circumstances? Stand fast in this in particular. And so the true grace of God, whatever it may be, it's what it is. It's actually a way to live. It's not just a message. It's a manner of living. It's a posture. It's a way to navigate life when life actually seems impossible to navigate. That's what this true grace of God is. And so, let me try to answer this a little bit more. So what is this true grace of God, and how do we actually stand in it? How do you walk in it? How do you live and breathe in it? How do you survive and thrive in an unaccommodating world with it? That seems to be where Peter is going with this closing passage. Now, something to keep in mind here, and especially as we are coming to the end of this letter, is that Peter, we got to remember this, Peter is writing as a shepherd, okay? And we got into this a little bit last week. So remember, he referred to himself in last week's passage as a fellow elder. And the way that I had defined elder when we met together last week was someone who has been called to lead and to demonstrate the love of God and to do that through sacrificially serving and stewarding God's people to God's glory. Doing all that is necessary, doing all that is necessary to see them thriving as followers of Christ. But remember something, though. Peter, he's not just an elder. Even though that's all he really referred to himself as, he's an apostle as well. So he's an elder of elders. He's a leader of leaders. He was responsible for many flocks. And so as you think about this, you should hear the words of Jesus saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep, Peter. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. And it's his passion. This is his passion. It's his passion to care for these people and to see them thriving in that trustworthy word of the gospel, as Titus, as it was referred to in Titus. And so here's what you have to do. This would be helpful for us. Try to imagine this. Try to imagine Peter trying to finish up this letter. Imagine the parchment spread out over the table. Imagine Silas there, quill in hand, ready to transcribe Peter's thoughts. Try to imagine Peter just mindfully pacing the floor and praying and stopping and then speaking and Silas taking down his thoughts and him pacing some more and praying some more and striving with God's help to feed and tend this struggling group of people. And here's what I think. As he was doing this, I think that Peter would have had two critical things in mind as he wrote this letter and as he said, stand fast in the true grace of God. Two things. One thing that he would have been thinking about, obviously, is the realities and the implications of his readers' present circumstances, that in some way their lives were threatened and that they were scared. He was writing to encourage and to strengthen fearful sheep, right? And then the other thing that he would have been thinking about was the present, and it's good to get this, the present and the future realities and implications of the gospel, and how he would specifically need to feed and to tend the sheep in this particular circumstance with that message. That would have been the tension that had Peter pacing the floor and praying for inspiration and insight. And so in this last section here, I think that what Peter essentially gives us and his readers, what he gives us is three ways to navigate this tension between those two things. Three ways to stand fast, or you could say three modes of perseverance, if that's helpful. And here they are. And these are going to make up the outline of this message. The first one is true humility. The second one is true faith. And then the third one is true grace. So humility, faith, and then grace. So true humility as a way of standing fast in the true grace of God. How does that work? Well, you'll notice that there's quite a bit of talk devoted to humility in this particular passage. In verse 5, if you look at it, you see Peter urging submission under the leadership of the elders. This would most definitely be a form of humility. And then if you look at verse 6, you see that he presses them all to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. We talked about this a little bit last week. And then right in between those two exhortations, you get this little phrase on the back end of verse 5. All of you, so every last one of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor, or in other versions it says shows grace to the humble. Encouraging humility doesn't seem like the sort of thing that anyone should stop and question, but I'm going to do that for a moment. So why? Why is Peter encouraging them all to take on this posture of humility? It always seems like a good idea in any instance, I guess, but is there any particular reason here as to why Peter's doing that? And I think that there is. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of my childhood. There were several years when I was a kid, this would have been, I guess, the late 80s, where you would hardly ever see me anywhere at any time without a skateboard, either under my arm or under my feet. And that was me. That was all my friends. There was a whole pack of us, and we would just be motoring around town on our skateboards, and we were always trying to press the limits of what we could do with our skateboards. And in equal parts, we abused our bodies and our boards. And we would once in a while we would mend them and maintenance them, and by that I mean our skateboards, not our bodies. And but when we were riding on them, we showed these boards no mercy. We beat them up, and it could tend to be an expensive habit in that way, and we didn't have any money. And so this is where I was first introduced to the phrase stress cracks, otherwise known as pressure cracks. What's that about? So after a lot of heavy use and high impact on a skateboard, and you could apply this to a lot of other things, I'm sure, basically where the board is, referred to as the deck, and where the trucks come to meet it, that's basically the axle that you put the wheels on, right at that base around the trucks, with a lot of high impact, you would begin to get these stress cracks. And so what was invented was what are referred to as riser pads or shock pads. And basically what these things were is it was like a soft buffer between the deck in the trucks to try to eliminate friction and try to put an end to or reduce stress cracks. And if in part, I think that this is the exact same thing that Peter has in mind in this section, because whenever you've got a small group of people who have intense pressure coming in on them from the outside, it typically begins to produce stress cracks, right? I mean, if you think about families who are under financial stress, that stress begins to work its way on the inside. It can destroy things from the inside out. Or if you've ever been in a high-pressure, high-stress situation at work or with school or in your parenting, then you know this temptation to allow this stress to kind of bleed out into your personal relationships and create funk. You know, you can come home, you can be irritable, you can be grumpy, and you can let that play out in these relationships with these people that you love, and it can begin to break things down very quickly. And I think this is one of Peter's concerns here. Several commentators have pointed this out, and this is one of the critical reasons why Peter addresses the elders first, returning to last week's message, because it takes great, strong leadership among a group to weather storms and to keep morale up. And so the elders are called first and foremost to model the humility of Christ, to set aside their own pride, to set aside their own self-interests, and to serve the needs of others. And Peter, what he wants is to ensure that this mentality, this posture, trickles all the way down through the church. And so he encourages the younger ones. He says, hey guys, you know, don't buck authority. Come under it. And then he encourages everyone to get in on the action. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And this humility, it's meant to serve pretty much like one of these riser pads or these shock pads that I was talking about. It's supposed to help eliminate the stress cracks. It's supposed to help to keep things from imploding. But here's a good question, though. But what is it really? What is true humility? What is it? And what does it have to do with the true grace of God? Well, as often is the case, there's a lot that can be learned from contrast, and it's right in the passage anyhow. So, you know, Peter talks about how God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what does pride tell us about true humility? I think in the bulletin, in the time of reflection, I included a quote, I believe, from C.S. Lewis. This will be really helpful to kind of get us on the right track, I think. He says this about this kind of pride that God is opposed to. Quote, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And, of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." End quote. And so clearly, this is just another posture. Right. This is another mode or a manner of living, and it can be so much more subtle than the way that Lewis seems to describe it here, because it has to do with a perception of what's really going on. It's about a perception of control and enlightenment. It's this idea that we have that says something like this: I'm in control here. This is my life, and it ought to go this way, and so I need to make sure that things stay on track. No imbalances allowed. No disruptions, no opposition. I've got to keep the peace, and my own life, and anyone or anything that stands in the way of that, in some form or fashion, they need to be eliminated. And you can see how when big trouble actually comes into your life, this can be a real problem. If this is your posture, if this is your life manner, because if we're the ones in control and things get terribly out of control, then what, right? When pain and sorrow comes into our lives that we don't feel we deserve, what then? When people oppose us, then what? When your spouse comes home from work and brings this stress with them, And they bring it into this house that you've spent all day long trying to set the pace and set the atmosphere, and they undo that, what then? When the finances aren't adding up and the bills keep coming and you're running out of options, what then? That's when pride actually becomes fear. Because what pride is really doing at the end of the day is it's assuming the position of God. But when our godlike abilities prove to be paper thin, we can become fearful sheep because we're not really in control as much as we might think we are. But God, what does God do? He patiently reasons with us and he says, be humble, guys. Be humble. Because remember, humility is supposed to function in our lives just like a shock absorber. It's the thing that's supposed to keep us from imploding with pride. We're called to clothe ourselves in it. It's meant to beautify us. It's supposed to make us handsome. It's meant to bring life and to serve the church as we navigate the difficulties and the uncertainties of a broken world. But how do you do it? This is really good. Peter tells us how to do it, and I'd never noticed this before. And it does not come through as clearly as it should in the version that I had printed in our bulletin. So I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard Bible, which does a much better job of representing the actual grammatical flow that we get in the Greek. It reads like this: therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting. So this is all one sentence without any breaks in it. All right? Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So verse 7, it is actually what you refer to as a subordinate clause. It serves what came before it. So it's kind of like saying, protect your skateboards from stress cracks, applying a shock pad between the deck and the trucks. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Did you hear it? So Peter is saying, you know, enough of your pride in this idea that you've got all this under control in your life somehow. You have got so much less control in your own life than you can possibly imagine. And one evidence of that fact is the evidence and the worry that is eating you up inside. Inherently, you know that you are not in command in the manner in which you think that you are. You need to give up your false sense of control, and you need to humble yourself under a hand that truly can control and command all things in life. Lay yourself down at the feet of God. Humble yourself. And here's how you do it. Cast all that worry and your anxiety on him. That's an approach to humility. And so if you've ever wondered, you know, how does someone actually go about humbling yourselves? Here's one way. Cast your anxiety on him. And if you need a reason to do it, Peter gives us one of those too. Because he cares for you. And this is the gospel. Isn't it? This is the true grace of God. He gives grace to the humble. He cares for us. And he demonstrated that to us by humbling himself to the point of death, even a death on a cross. And listen to this. Listen to what this can look like. You're going to like this. You're going to like this. This comes from Andrew Murray. He's a South African author and pastor from about a century ago. And this is how he describes humility. Listen to this. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. Doesn't that sound really good? You can see why, you know, this was such life-giving stuff that Peter was trying to give to his readers. This sounds a lot, I think we can all agree, this sounds a lot more appealing than the frustration of trying to grasp for controls in our lives that we don't actually even possess in the first place. And don't forget, we're called to foster this among one another as the church. That's Peter's goal here. This is one of the ways that we stand fast in the true grace of God together as a community, as a church. And if you think of that definition that I just read, it's about recognizing that we're not entitled to anything. Really, we're not entitled to a perfect life. God does not owe us our best life now. He doesn't owe us grace and mercy. In fact, if you think about it, what we really deserve at the end of the day is judgment. And here's why. Because like I was alluding to just a minute ago, what we're actually doing when we assume ultimate control of our lives is snubbing God's rightful place and position as the Lord of life and trying in vain to fill his shoes for ourselves. And yet what? He does show us mercy. He does show us grace. To those who humble themselves under his mighty, caring hand, this is what true humility is really all about. This is a way to persevere. This is a way to navigate struggle. And this is a way to really enjoy your life. This is a way to really enjoy your life, because when your constant thought is that you deserve this, or that you definitely don't deserve that, you'll never be truly satisfied. You'll always be somewhat miserable. But what the gospel does is it allows us to see things from a totally different vantage point, so that even the hard stuff doesn't completely undo us. It can be taken and endured with grace, with a true grace of God. And when we do that, when we recognize that proud posture of ours and we lay ourselves down at his feet, when we give up the battle for ultimate control, he promises that he will exalt us at just the right time. He'll cause us to stand firmly. And this is about true faith. So again, the true grace of God it's more than just a message. Okay? It's a way of life. It's a posture. And I think that a very helpful way to think about this is that it's an identity. True faith is lived in light of what is true rather than what is merely felt or what is experienced. When life overwhelms us, God invites us to lay low and to cast our troubles on him. But after that, he stands us up on our own two feet. He calls us to stand tall in our new identity. And this is not an arrogant or smug sort of a posture. It isn't a bluff. It isn't a posture that is not actually true. And then at the same time, it isn't a self-manufactured posture either. It's a received one. It should remind you a little bit like wearing military clothes if you're in the military. It's a posture that represents much more than just self. And it's representing the identity of God, the identity of Christ. And one of the reasons why we need to get a deeper sense of who we are in Christ is because, as you read in verses 8 and 9, the devil wants to challenge us on this very point, on this identity point, especially when we're faced with sufferings and uncertainties, like Peter's audience was. Look back at verses 8 and 9 for a moment. I'm going to read it again. It says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." It's kind of interesting, you know, compared to other passages of Scripture that describe the devil, this one is like very different. It's a unique one, because how are we accustomed to imagining the devil? It's like a cunning snake, right? Is a smooth talker, is a smooth operator who's trying to seduce us with subtle white lies and half-truths. But here he's pictured as a lion who is roaring at us and openly trying to devour us. It's almost like he's trying to come straight through the front door instead of coming through the back door, except I don't think that that's what's actually going on here at all. I think that the right question to ask to get at this is, why is he roaring? What's he roaring about? Here's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying something like this. Look at the trouble you're in. I told you he didn't love you. You've been played. You've been played as a fool. He's abandoned you. What kind of loving God would leave you in this kind of condition, up against these kinds of situations, these kinds of trials? You're done for. You're lost, sucker. And we play right into this kind of thing. We play right into this kind of mentality. We can, hook, line, and sinker. And this, think about it. This is the same exact line that he used in the garden. Same trick, different approach. I mean, he is a one-trick pony. The scriptures, they refer to him as the father of lies. Remember what he said to Eve. Remember this. You will not surely die. God lied to you, Eve. He's holding back because he doesn't love you. You don't need him. Eat the fruit. You can be your own God. Embrace your pride, Eve. Stand up. And think about it. He did the same exact thing with Jesus in the wilderness. You remember that? Because why? Because he wants to devour our faith. That's what he wants to do. And Peter says, don't let him do it. Don't be a sucker. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith. And, you know, one of the things that I hope that you're noticing, based on something I said previously, is that when we come to this section right here, the resist part, is that we're encountering another one of these subordinate clauses. So in other words, how do you resist the devil? Do you get into some kind of a banjo duel with him? Do you get into a shouting match with him? No. Peter tells us how to resist the devil by standing firm in the faith. Resist the devil, standing firm in the faith. By resolutely standing in the true grace of God, by not backing down on who you are in Christ, by saying, come what may, I'm standing on the audacious claims of the gospel, that it's finished, that even though all hell has broken loose in my life, he is still for me. He will never leave me or forsake me, ever. That this is not the end of the story for me, that there's more, that he never promised me that it was going to be easy. In fact, he said it was going to be hard, but he had other promises, that there's more to come. A really good place to track with this, a very interesting place to track with this, and you may have been thinking about this, is a little novel written by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've ever looked at it. Just a quick synopsis. It's from the vantage point of a young, budding demon named Wormwood, who's being trained up by his uncle Screwtape on how to be a good demon, how to really work for their father, the father of lies. And when coming into this section where Screwtape's talking to his nephew, and he's helping to make my point here, he says this: but here, as in everything else, the way must be prepared for your moral assault by darkening his intellect. Men are not angered by mere misfortune, but by misfortune conceived as injury. So in other words, lead them to believe that God's hand is not a caring hand, that it's a hurtful hand. That needlessly he's bringing hard stuff into your life because he just doesn't care. Listen to this other quote from the same book. He, that is God, wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe with which every trace of him seems to have vanished, that is God, and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. End quote. So again, this is a way to navigate hardship and suffering by standing firm in the true grace of God, obeying even when it seems as though he's totally checked out on us, because we're clinging to the claims of the gospel. All right? And what you're really doing in these kinds of situations is placing your hope in the true grace of God. And I know that I have just been using this phrase over and over again, the true grace of God, the true grace of God. I've been doing that intentionally. What is meant by it? Because we're coming into our last point here, true grace. And if you'll recall, Peter makes a really big deal about this back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, after he has gone to the trouble of really skillfully and precisely spelling out and laying out all of the intricacies of the gospel, he then follows up by saying this, and this is the first command, verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded..." And I just want to stop there for a second and point something out, that language that I just read is almost identical to verse 8 in chapter 5, same sort of language. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One commentator I read put it this way: "The divine principle of true grace is this: our future inheritance arrives by way of present sufferings. Exaltation follows humiliation. Eternal glory comes after earthly sufferings." And you might be thinking as I read this, sounds great, Doug, but how do you stand firm in that? You know, I think that's a good question, because the way that I'm describing grace here doesn't sound the way that we might tend to think about grace. It doesn't sound very cushy here. In fact, it sounds very hard. It sounds difficult. In other words, how gracious is it if I have to suffer for the rest of my life? How is that helpful, Doug? So let me offer up to you my best explanation for this. I spent a lot of time thinking about how I could describe this well. So when Leah and I were dating and engaged, she was living here in New Hampshire, and I was living in Virginia. And in terms of a drive, that was basically a 13-hour drive one way, so it was a long drive. And what I would typically, I'd go to see her once every couple of months, and what I would typically do is I'd go there after class, after my college courses, which meant I got a pretty late start. And if you guys have ever done these long drives, I'm sure we all have, they can get kind of brutal. They can get kind of miserable at times. As you're driving along in the night after a long time, you can get pretty pathetic. And now what reasonable people do in these kinds of instances is they pull over and they take a nap. Except that at the time, I was in love. So, it's like one of my college professors said, when people who are in love in this particular way are actually suffering from temporary brain damage, is the way that he described it. And that was the case for me. So reason was all but gone. And so I'm not endorsing my tactics here, but I am describing them. So, I would do whatever it took to keep pressing on toward my destination. So I would, I would roll the windows all the way down. I'd put my arm out the window. Rain, sleet, snow, it didn't matter. I would turn the radio volume all the way up. I would sing at the top of my lungs. I would scream. I would drink buckets of coffee. I would eat sweet tarts and sprees, by the boatload. I would do whatever it took so that I could keep pressing towards my destination. And as miserable as I would be, I had two thoughts that made every mile just a little bit easier. And here's what they were. One, I'll rest when I get there. I'll sleep like a baby there, but for now I suffer. I can do it. Two, there's a reason why I'm on this journey, and it's to go and see my bride. I'm sorry, I didn't warn Leah that I was going to be sharing these things. Sorry, dear. I'm going to see my love. She's waiting for me, and she's worthy of every miserable mile. I can press on some more. And this is the true grace of God. This is a way to navigate struggle that I don't know that all of us are in tune with in the ways that we should be. When you're exhausted, when you're suffering, when you've had more than you can take, when you want to throw in the towel and you feel like God has completely and totally gone AWOL on you and has abandoned you altogether, what do? You stand firm in the faith. is what Peter tells us. You keep track of who you are in Christ, and you remind yourself that you are on a journey, that you are on a pilgrimage. And you tell yourself, I know I'm tired. I'm so tired. But I can rest later. For now I suffer, but I'll rest when I get there. And then you remind yourself that there's a reason why you're on this journey, right? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And he doesn't just leave the light on for us. A Savior eagerly awaits us. A Savior eagerly awaits us. Does that sound trite to you? It sounds trite if it's not true. But this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And the thing I would say is, it's all grace, guys. It is all grace. Let me leave you with some really good words from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famed Welsh minister and physician. He says this: it is grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, marvelous, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And here's another thing he said. And this should be a cause for sober reflection as you hear it. The ultimate test of our spirituality, the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. Does it take us aback? Does it stupefy us? You know? Do we marvel at it? Does it stir us? It's the true measure of our spirituality. How wowed we are by this grace. By the true grace of God. Let me pray. Father, would you stupefy us with this grace, God? Would you open our eyes to see it better? Clearly we need your help. It was just described to us that our hearts are sick with pride most of the time, that we have some kind of illusion that we've got control when we don't. And you call us graciously to come to you because you care for us. You tell us to cast our anxiety on you. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to see these things, to help us to do these things, but that we would remember, and especially as we face difficult, hard stuff that wants to come in and crowd out our mind of the true audacious claims of the gospel, would you encourage us to stand fast in this stuff that doesn't depend on us, but fully depends on you. And you have met every requirement. It is finished, you said. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.